multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the pieces of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who was also of the apostles, was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or comfort. A Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would speak to us from this passage this morning, that you would continue to equip us, transform us. Lord, let us not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as your word, as this fresh living water pours over us, Lord, transforming us and cleaning us. God, we just give you the remainder of our service this morning and ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. I had hoped and planned to be here last week, but God had other plans, and got a little bit of snow up there at the men's retreat, and so I was blessed to hear that Todd was able to step in and shared a message from Romans 12 that a number of people came and told me was very challenging and encouraging. So God is good. His word is great, and here we have an interesting passage of Scripture as we cover a topic that sometimes is, you know, not talked about within some churches, evangelical churches, especially at a lot of Calvary chapels. Sometimes you won't hear a lot discussed about what we're going to discuss this morning and also next week. And so in one sense, I would almost apologize, but not because I'm going to be sharing about giving, as we're going to be looking at it here, but because we don't share enough about it. I was talking with my good friend David Guzik a number of years ago, and he said that money is one of the most important discipleship issues that oftentimes doesn't get discussed in the church. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about money. There's over 2,100 verses in the Bible that deal with stewardship and money and how we use the things that God has given to us. And God talks quite a bit about it, not because he's absorbed with it, but because he knows that we are. And because God knows that we are so focused on it and that we are so absorbed with it, he speaks about it and gives us very clear instruction about giving. So this week, we're going to be looking at this passage here in Acts 4 on gracious giving. And next week, we're going to look at another passage in Acts 5 on greedy giving. But here in this passage, we see some very interesting things, starting in verse 32. It says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. The first thing I want you to note this morning is that the early church there in Acts chapter 4, was a church that had great unity. They were a church that had one heart and one soul, the multitude of those that believed. What a great declaration that is. And really, when you consider it, we know that the early church in Jerusalem was comprised of people from every tongue and every nation. In Acts chapter 2, when the church was birthed there on the day of Pentecost and Peter preached that great message, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, that there were in the region of Jerusalem at that time people of every tongue and of every nation under heaven gathered together. And there Peter, as he was stirred by the Holy Spirit, preached this message, and the multitude, 3,000 men, cried out, what must we do? And he said, repent and be converted. Be baptized, each one of you. And so the church there in Jerusalem was filled with people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and all over the world, people gathered together, and yet they were of one heart and one soul. There's been a lot of talk over the last year and a half or so, especially with the most recent campaign season in our nation. There's been much discussion about race reconciliation. You read the newspapers, you read the magazines, you watch the news, you hear a lot about race in our nation. And yet the one thing that brings people together more than any other thing in the world is Christ. In fact, Paul would tell us in Galatians chapter 3, as he wrote to the church there in Galatia, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor free female, for you are all one in Christ. You see, in Christ Jesus, there is no social, you know, socioeconomic class differences, there's no racial divides. God breaks all of that down. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, and we are, as Paul says, one in Christ. Now, this kind of unity does not just happen. It doesn't just immediately happen within the body of Christ. In fact, Paul told the church at Ephesus that there's a certain level of work involved in it when he said in Ephesians 4, verse 3, that we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why do we need to work to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? It has everything to do with my flesh and your flesh. It has nothing to do with God's Spirit. There's no division within God at all. But you know, we ourselves in our flesh will divide ourselves very quickly. But in Christ, as we're walking in the Spirit, he breaks down those middle walls of separation. Now, there are many things in the world that divide. But Christ is the one that gives you and I a common foundation upon which the structure of the body of Christ can be built. And so the early church here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, they had great unity. But not only did they have great unity, we read in the remainder of the verse that none of them said that the things that they had were their own. The things that they possessed were their own, but they had all things in common. One of the things that will destroy unity faster than any other thing is selfishness. If you don't believe me, I highly recommend that you go and sign up to help with the three-year-olds in our children's ministry. And you watch how that when children are gathered together, they don't talk about, you know, how much money do you make, or what do you do for a living, or, you know, where do you go to school? You know, they don't have any conversations like that. There's instant unity a lot of times until you introduce a new toy. And then all of a sudden you see that selfishness breaks down this unity. But here in the body of Christ in Acts chapter 4, we read that these people had all things in common and no one regarded the things that they possessed as their own. Now, this is a little bit foreign to our mindset here in America. And as you begin to deeply consider and study the early church and the community that they had there in the early church, our Western, especially American mindset kind of doesn't really fit with this. Because our nation was founded on the principle of independence. And we really push this whole idea of independence and gaining possession and holding on to your wealth and having all this sort of stuff. And even as I begin to talk about some of these things, and as we study through the book of Acts, for some of you, that 1950s communism warning light starts to blink. And you go, wait a minute, that's communism, but it's not. One commentator rightly said, communism says, what's yours is mine, and I'll take it. But koinonia, the fellowship described in the scriptures, says, what is mine is yours, and I'll share it. And I would further say that Christianity says, what is mine is God's, and I'll use it as he tells me to. What is mine is God's. And that's not just speaking about our money. That's talking about my intellect, my energy, my time, the assets that we have, everything that we have. We need to recognize that those things that we have are not ours, but God. And this is one of the first steps to maturity in Christ. A right recognition that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price. Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 26, he said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Most likely, Paul was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Moses says in verse 14, behold, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, and the earth also, and all that is therein. Everything that you and I have in our possessions, everything that we see around us, at its barest and, you know, most fundamental rate, belongs to God. And if you are a believer today, you've been bought with a price. There, Christ bought you, bought me on the cross 2,000 years ago, and we are not our own. And that speaks of everything in my life. My time, my energy, my intellect, my assets, whatever it may be, it all belongs to God. And when we begin to recognize that, and we begin to understand that we are not owners of these things, but rather managers of that which God has given to us, then growth begins to take place like you can't even imagine in your life, and you begin to see things change in your life. In fact, you talk with any of the people in our fellowship here who are actively serving the Lord and giving not only of their finances, but of their time to the work that God has laid before them, and you'll find that that's when growth really started to happen in their lives. I see Dave nodding his head back there because I remember driving down with him to Tecate a number of months ago and him sharing that the first time he went to Tecate, he went because his daughter was going with the youth ministry, and he wanted to make sure that she was actually doing something down there, not just kind of hanging out. But he said on his way back, he started to have tears come down his face as he's sitting at the border as he realized that God was calling him to be a part of that ministry. And he said he has never grown so much as he has in the last several years as he's been a part of that ministry. Why? Because he's invested of himself, not just his money, but his time and his intellect and all that he has to the work that God has called him to, because Dave recognized that he's not his own. And I guarantee you, if you sat down with Luke Ryder or with the Ryder family or with Pastor Mark or Pastor Pat or Pastor Richard or any of the pastors here, those helping with the children's ministry, they'll all tell you the same story. They came to a recognition that I am not my own. And then God began to work in a powerful way. Speaking there of the community that we see within the early church, but also another thing, we see first in verse 32 that they were a church that had great unity, but they were also a church that had great community, but they were also a church that had great charity. The idea of community, and Luke kind of mentioned it this morning as he mentioned that the family structure there in Africa is so different than the family here in America. And we're a family in Christ, we're a body in Christ, and that community within America sometimes is something we don't fully comprehend. But the idea of charity and the aspect of charity is something that's not typically difficult for Americans to understand. Why do I say that? Well, because America is the most giving nation in the entire world. When you look at the statistics, on average, Americans, especially in the most recent, you know, last few years, have given over $300 billion a year to charitable ministries and charitable work in our own nation and around the world. Now, until about 4 months ago, $300 billion sounded like a lot. Now, all of a sudden, it's kind of taken on a whole nother thing. But still, if you consider that, the people of the United States of America, not the government, the people of the United States of America, on average, each year, give over $300 billion to charitable works around the world. And that number is very, very big. And while that number sounds awesome, we must also recognize that Americans have a lot of wealth. As you sit here in this room today, you sit amongst the most rich people in the entire world. In fact, I would say that us here in this room today, we are richer than 98% of the rest of the world. We have been blessed with great abundance in our nation. And so we could rightly say that it's only right that we are the most giving nation in all the world. But $300 billion sounds like an overwhelming amount of money until we realize that Americans annually spend $40 billion on their pets. And $60 billion a year on weight loss. $300 billion a year in charitable donations is a great amount of money, but last year, the gross domestic product of the United States was $14.85 trillion. And so the $300 billion that was given in charitable contributions in America was 2% of the GDP. Now, that's higher than any other nation in the world, and it is an awesome thing to see. And I believe that the charity of our nation is directly related to the fact that this nation, in many ways, has been founded on the principles of this book. Because what we find in the scriptures is that God is a giving God. He has given you and I everything that is needed for life and godliness. He's given us all spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and we're told in John chapter 3, verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son for you and I, for our salvation. The God that we worship, the God that we serve, the God that we study week in and week out here at Calvary Chapel is a giving God. And that's why I believe that America is such a giving nation. If you look at the other religions and the other nations in the world, you will find that they don't give near as much as the American people because they're founded upon different principles and a different understanding. There are very few, by comparison, very few Hindu non-governmental organizations and charitable organizations or Buddhist charitable organizations that are doing this sort of work out in the world. Many and most have been founded upon the Word of God and the Bible because our God is a giving God. And the people who follow this God, as they begin to mature in Christ, they recognize that they are not their own and the things that they have are also not their own and they are merely managers of that which God has given. But there's some very interesting things that happen as we see here in Acts chapter 4 when a church and when a body of believers begin to recognize this great truth. We see there in verse 32 that they were of one heart and one mind, and they didn't regard their possessions as their own, but they shared things in common with the body that was there. And verse 33, look at the outcome. Acts 4:33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, as the body of Christ here in Acts chapter 4 recognized that they were managers of all that God had given to them, and they took care of the things that everybody had need of, we see that there were two things that we could call returns on investment. The first return on investment here is that the church leaders were freed up to do that which God had called them to do. The church leaders were freed up to do that which God had called them to do. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord. That is what they were called to do. And with that, I think it's important for us to note and to recognize this morning that the primary calling of the church is not to take care of poverty and pain and sickness and all these things throughout the world. The primary mission of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died, he was raised from the dead. And so as the church was doing what the church was called to do socially here as well, taking care of the things that they had need of, then the work of God was furthered. And so the first return on investment was that the church leaders were freed up to do what God had primarily called them to do. And secondly, the church body was filled with God's favor. Verse 33, it says, and great grace was upon them all. Yes, it is the prime ministry and, you know, focus of the church to give the gospel and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world. And that's why we partner with ministries like Cross Connection and others to see that work go forward. But it is also part of the church's ministry to minister to the needs of the world, to reach out in a charitable way with the love of God. In fact, the word agape that is translated love in the Bible is oftentimes translated in the King James Version as what? Charity. Because it is a love that is self-sacrificing. It is a love that is willing to give. It is the love that God displayed when he demonstrated it for us by dying for us 2,000 years ago. And so we are told to love our neighbors as ourselves. The second greatest commandment. First and foremost, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. But secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And that love is displayed in very physical and tangible ways, as we see in the early church here in Acts chapter 4, but also in the Gospels. Remember that Jesus left us a very interesting example. He first and foremost came to preach the gospel. Preach the good news. That's what he tells us in Mark's gospel there in Mark chapter 2, I believe it was. I have come to preach the gospel. But did Jesus feed the hungry? Yes, he did. We see that Jesus fed the multitudes, a multitude of 5,000 at one time and a multitude of 4,000 at another time. Did Jesus come and tend to or heal the sick? Yes, he did. Jesus healed multitudes of people that were demon-possessed and sick and paralyzed and lame and all these different things. And so Jesus, when he came, he did reach out with loving hands and minister to the felt needs of individuals, but the primary purpose was the preaching of the gospel. Continuing on here in verse 34 of Acts chapter 4, we read, neither was there any among them that lacked. Neither was there any among the people in the body of Christ that lacked. Another byproduct of the work that was going on in the church at this point in time and the work that the Spirit of God was moving in the church to accomplish was that the body of Christ took care of the body of Christ. No one within the body lacked. A byproduct was charity in the early church. No one had any lack. No one was needy. No one was destitute. Now, this seems to be the desire of many people among the wealthiest nations of the world. How many of you have heard of the G8 or the G20? That seems to be something that comes up quite a bit in the news lately. They have meetings all the time. The G20 is a group, a gathering of the 20 most wealthy nations in the world. And many of these nations are seeking to reach out with charitable hands to the world that doesn't seem to have enough food, or maybe sickness and difficulties and famines are overrunning those nations. And so the G20 oftentimes is looking for opportunity to reach out. But I stumbled upon a very interesting statistic the other day, that among the 25 most wealthy nations in the world, The American government falls 21st in giving financially, monetarily to the rest of the world. And there are many within our nation that don't like that statistic. They're very upset by that statistic. But I believe that there's a reason for that. It's because the United States of America, the people of this nation, are number one in giving across the board. Whether you look at governments or people, they are the number one givers throughout the world. And I do not believe that it is the job of the government, as we see in the scriptures, to be the one to fulfill this need. There is a social responsibility. But I believe as you look at the word of God, it falls upon the church and not the government. And a lot of nations besides the United States, they look to their nation to be the one, their government to be the one that fulfills the need of tending to such things in the world. And so oftentimes that's done through their taxation. It's forced giving, but God does not force giving. The scripture makes it very clear that God desires that these needs would be taken care of out of the abundance of love from our hearts. It's not something that the church comes and says, this is what you have to do, this is what you must do. It was something that the Spirit of God did as he worked the love of God in and through the lives of the believers. It's a work that God desires to accomplish, but it's a work that he desires not by compulsion, not by force, but by the loving hand of God working in my life and in your life. Yes, our government falls to 21 among the 25 most wealthy nations in the world as it relates to monetary giving to the rest of the world. But the people of the United States of America, because many of them have been taught biblical principles, are those that give so greatly in this area. Now, before we pat ourselves on the back in that whole area, again, we recognize that we are the most wealthy nation in the world. And so as a result of that, we have an opportunity to bless people in the world and shouldn't expect that our government should do it for us and take away the obligation that God has given to us in his word. In a couple of weeks on Wednesday night, we've been doing our series through the prophets, not this week, but the following Wednesday, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, the context is the last days. And there Jesus gives us very clear teaching about how we are to be working in this world in the last days. Giving a cup of cold water to the one who's thirsty, clothing those that are in need. As we in the body of Christ recognize that we're living in the last days, we have a great opportunity for evangelism, but that evangelism begins to move out into the world by seeking to help people. But the primary help that people need is the gospel of Jesus Christ, amen? But no one in the body here in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, neither was there anyone among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses, they sold them, and they brought the prices of those things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to everyone according to his what? According to his need. This was not something that was forced. But there were those stirred by the Spirit of God, by the love of God, and they recognize that I have this thing over here and I'm not using it. Why do I have this? Why do I keep it? And so they recognize I could sell this and it could be a help to somebody else. And so distribution was made according to everyone who had need. And we read in verse 36 in an example of this that there was one by the name of Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation or son of comfort. And he was a Levite. He was of the priestly tribe. And he had been living on the island of Cyprus, there in the Mediterranean, west of the nation of Israel. And he had a portion of land, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it down at the apostles' feet. This was not the norm in the early church. However, it was something that God was stirring people within the body of Christ to do. It was not prescribed, it was not mandated, it was not manipulated. If it was prescribed, mandated, or manipulated, it would have been a form of taxation, and God is not like that. God is into worshipful sacrifice and not woeful taxation. And that's why if today you gave in the offering plate as it went by, and as you did, you're going, I can't believe they're taking this, please come to the back into the office, and we'd love to refund you your money. Because Paul says in Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver, somebody who recognizes that this is a sacrificial service of worship to the Lord, and I love to do this on behalf of what God has given to me. I want to give back to what he is doing. But if it's a woeful taxation and you feel like, man, they told us, they made us do this, we'll give it back. Because God doesn't want that. He's not delighted by that kind of service. That's the same kind of service that was offered and just being, you know, they just mindlessly gave of their goats and their sheep, and they would sacrifice these things. And God said, I do not delight in these things. I want a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. But here Barnabas came with that kind of spirit, that kind of heart. And he took what he had and he recognized that it was abundance and he wasn't using it. And so he gave it to the body of Christ to bless those that were in need. And so here we see the aspect of gracious giving. But anytime God's spirit is moving, we need to recognize that the enemy, the adversary, the devil, he also is moving. And next week, we're going to look in Acts chapter 5 at greedy giving as another man by the name of Ananias with his wife Sapphira, as stirred by the enemy, not stirred by the Spirit of God, but stirred by the devil, he did something that was rather greedy, trying to give only for what he could get. But that's for next week. But before we finish up today, I just want to finish up with six principles that we find in the scripture that have to do with giving. Six principles in giving. The first one is that Paul the Apostle directs in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the body of Christ, the church, should discern who the truly needy are. Number one, they should discern who the truly needy are. We see this take place regularly here at Calvary Chapel Escondido when we have people throughout the week that come in and they have an apparent need. They come and meet with Pastor Mark or Pastor Richard or Pastor Josh, and as they sit down, they begin to express their need, but God oftentimes reveals that this is not the real need. The primary need in oftentimes a lot of people's lives is they need the gospel, and their physical need is just a distraction from what God is trying to do in their lives. And so Paul exhorts in 1 Timothy 5:3 that the church needs to discern who the truly needy are. Secondly, Paul reveals in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that if an individual can work to support himself, he is not the truly needy. If an individual can work to support himself, he is not the truly needy, as the scripture reveals. Thirdly, the Bible reveals that if a family can support a needy person, then the church should not support them. That family should step in and support them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. The fourth principle that we find in the scriptures is that those who are supported by the church must make some return to the church body, that they should be a part of the work that God is doing. We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 10. The fifth principle that we find in the scriptures is that it is right for the church to examine the moral conduct before giving support. If someone comes in and they say, hey, I need you guys to provide this amount of money, but we recognize that the only thing they're going to spend that money on is maybe gambling or something that's outside of the will of God or the scriptures, why would we give that to them? And so it is okay and right, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, for the church to examine the moral conduct before giving. And the sixth principle that we find in the scriptures is that the support of the church should be given for the basic necessities of living. The basic necessities of living. If someone comes in and they say, you know what, I really would like the church to pay for my family and I to go on this vacation, is that something that we should be involved with? Well, Paul, there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, reveals that the giving should be for the most basic necessity of living. Again, the Bible has a lot to say about money and how we use it. But as I mentioned at the beginning of our service this morning, it is not because God is so excited about and absorbed with money, but because he knows that we are. He knows that oftentimes we can be so distracted by these things. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This principle is not only true, it's very important for us in America today, who are so very focused upon our possessions and our treasure and what we have here and now until about October 1st. And then all of a sudden, things started to collapse. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What that basically means is that my focus, my attention, my interest will be upon the things that I invest my energy, my assets, my time, and my intellect to. My focus, my interest will be upon the things I invest myself to. And it's God's desire that my focus and my interest would be where? On the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, invest wisely. The one who stores his treasures in heaven, in the bank of eternal securities, will find that his riches are not in a place where rust and moth can destroy or the thief can come in and steal. May it be that my treasures of my life are invested with the Lord in his kingdom, in his work, in my interest in the things that God is doing. Why? Because life is not all about this world. And there's coming a day where you and I won't be a part of this world any longer. And we're going to be in God's kingdom. There's coming a day where I and you, we will stand before God. And I hope that for every single one of the people here at Calvary Chapel of Escondido, that you will hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm looking forward to the Lord saying that one day. But if my life is completely consumed with and focused on the things of this world and those things that are temporal, that may not be the case on that day. I pray that my life would not be consumed as wood, hay, and stubble, but it would be as a blessing unto the Lord. And there is a form of giving that is right giving as stirred by the Holy Spirit of God that is gracious giving, and we see it here in Acts chapter 4. But just in case you think that the early church was perfect, next week we're going to see greedy giving in Acts chapter 5. And I have to confess to you that I think it's woeful and it's sad and it breaks my heart that in many pulpits in this nation, greedy giving is encouraged by saying, if you give, God's going to give you 100 times more. Now, I firmly believe that you cannot outgive God, but to teach people that giving is only for what they can get, that's exactly the giving of Ananias and Sapphira, and next week we'll consider that. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, when it is so easy for us to get consumed and focused upon the things of this life, I pray that you would help me this week. Lord, that you would help me tomorrow as I wake up Monday to remember that you are my sufficiency. Lord, that your grace is sufficient. Even though sometimes in my flesh I think I've got to have this and I must have this, Lord, ultimately all we need is you. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach me this truth as we start another week. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would pour out your grace abundantly upon each of them, just as we see here in this passage in Acts, Lord, that as the body of Christ functioned as you called them to do, great grace was upon them all. Would you pour out your grace in a powerful way? And help us to be, Lord, those that are shining forth your grace in a dark world. For we ask it in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen.